Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. As Dan said, my name is Les Harms, and I'm heading into my fourth year at PRBI. And it's been quite an interesting journey getting here to this point. Up until PRBI, much of my career has been spent in law enforcement. I worked for the county for quite a few years, and I also go back during the summers. So we're grateful for the employment that they have provided to us. But God has been slowly moving us towards Bible school, and I think into pastoring. We haven't totally sorted that out yet, but we're working on it. As Dan said, my wife Tanis and I, along with our two girls, Kiana and Ainsley, we live out in Sexsmith, and Sexsmith has been home for quite some time. When I heard you say 30 years of marriage, that's a big number. That's a number we don't often hear these days anymore, and we're closing in on half of that. But we're closing in, slowly but surely, and I'm grateful for my family and the support that they offer me in this. And like Dan said, too, I met him at PRBI, and he, you know him as pastor, but I first and foremost knew him as professor, and he's a man that I've really come to appreciate and respect. Dan has great wisdom and insight, and even as we navigate this terrain as a family, figuring out, you know, is it pastoring or not, I appreciate his insight and just his experience having navigated the road prior to this. So we're grateful for Dan. A while back, he asked if I would preach during his sabbatical, and I thought, you know, that's a really good idea. The veteran won't be here. It'll just, be the new guy and the summer. It should be fine. There's an assumption in that thought that I had. Dan's sitting right there. Yeah, that's four rows back, right on the end. So right in my line of sight. And then last night, it kind of hit me too. I thought, you know, I'm going to preach on a gospel and on Christ. As Dan mentioned, he teaches the life of Christ at PRBI. So not only do I have the veteran here, but I'm preaching in his wheelhouse. Well played, rookie, well played. That being said, though, let's get into the passage that we're going to look at. I did say it's a gospel. We're going to be looking at Luke. It's going to be the fifth chapter, and it's verses 17 through 26. In order to understand this passage a little bit better, we need to know a little bit of the context. What's been going on up until this point? Well, in chapter 3, John the Baptist, he's been preparing the way for Jesus. He's been preaching, he's been baptizing, but all pointing back to Jesus. Jesus then comes on the scene, and he's baptized by John. In chapter 4, Jesus is led out into by the Holy Spirit out into the desert. He's tempted there upon those finishing those long days. He then heads back to Galilee, and he's teaching in synagogues, but for the most part, his time is spent teaching, but also healing, and he's getting good reviews. The people there are warming up to Christ when they see the work that he's doing. Every place except for one, and that's Nazareth, his hometown. You probably remember that's the place that he was first rejected, and to the point that they actually made an attempt on his life, but were unsuccessful. Following this, Jesus then makes his way down to Capernaum, which is a small town in Galilee. And all along the way, he's been driving out demons, he's been teaching in synagogues, and he's healed the sick. The fifth chapter includes him calling his first disciples, who were disciples of John previous to that. He nearly sinks a pair of fishing boats by giving them some insider information as to where they should be fishing. And he heals some lepers. There are no leopards there. But people are taking note of Jesus. He's getting quite the reputation. He's a teacher, but even more so a healer. So let's read through Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. One day, while Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of the religious law were sitting nearby. It seemed that these men showed up from every village in all of Galilee, Judea, as well as Jerusalem. And the Lord's healing power was strongly with Jesus. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a sleeping mat. They tried to take him inside to Jesus, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. So they went up to the roof and took off some tiles. Then they lowered the sick man on the mat into the crowd right in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." But the Pharisees and teachers of the religious law said to themselves, "Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat, and went home praising God. Everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe, and they praised God, exclaiming, "We have seen amazing things today." The story starts in Capernaum and in a house. We don't know whose house it was. All we know is that this house was packed, packed right full. And a number of the people in the house were given their occupation. They're Pharisees or teachers of the law. These are men that know the law, that study the law. They're the priests who were in charge of worship in the temples, and the teachers of the law obviously taught it, but they also applied it. They know this material inside and out. They're also the ones that have developed a lot of the regulations or traditions that then get placed on par with Scripture. The Pharisees and religious leaders often get a bad rap. They worked pretty hard to develop that and to get that. Jesus now has started to get on these guys' radar. So much, in fact, that it says we have them coming down from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, the very seat of power at that time. They've come to hear Christ teach, and probably even to see a miracle, or maybe even two. Little did they know, and little did the people in that house on that day know, that in fact, this was the real opposition that was going to start to form to Jesus. At this point in the story, four guys are introduced. Again, we don't get a lot of detail about them, but we don't have their names, but we know that they have faith, a deep faith. They have a friend, he's paralyzed, and they're going to get him to Jesus, one way or the other. They show up at this house. Think of Costco, Saturday at 2 p.m. There's people everywhere. It's packed. The front door is packed. They're not getting in. The next step is a perfectly logical one. If you're an average male, the door's full, let's go through the roof. I'm not sure how that works, but somewhere in their brain that seemed like something they should be doing. But I should also say, back then houses were structured a little different. They had a staircase that went up the side and it led up onto the roof. Houses were also built a little bit different. Some people say, well, it was just tiles that they had to pick up so they could lower the man through. It wasn't like a shingled roof. I'm not sure that's really relevant to the story in the sense that this wasn't their house and they were digging a hole, making a hole, an access point in some way to get their friend through. But it shows something about those men. They had to get their friend to Jesus. They had to see Jesus. Now, in that part of the world, that many people in a stone house, I'm thinking it was getting pretty warm. But the temperature's about to go up a little bit higher. The man's lowered down directly in front of Jesus. And Jesus addresses him. Some translations say man or son or friend. But it's the next four little words that go off like a bomb. "Your sins are forgiven." The average person may have missed it. No, we're here for his legs, not for his sins. He can't walk. That's the problem. But Jesus knew more. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, though, they wouldn't have missed a single word. Your sins are forgiven. That's quite a claim to make. They begin to think to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, in part, their response is correct. They have just been given new information, and maybe in a bit more direct way. Questions are a natural response to that. Questions should be asked. The problem is, though, that their first question, it had a critical error in it. It had an assumption in it, much like me assuming that the pastor wouldn't be here this morning. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Now, it is plausible that Jesus was blaspheming. No doubt there were those people heading around the countryside claiming to be someone that they weren't, claiming to be God. And in that case, if Jesus was just like those men, then he's blaspheming. If he claimed to forgive sins but could not, he's worthy of death. But the way they phrase the question, it limits the other plausible explanation, that in fact Jesus is God and that he can forgive sins. That leads us to the Pharisees' second question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They know the sacrificial system. They know that a blood sacrifice is required for sin. They also know that only God can forgive sin. And as God is the one who is sinned against, he's the only one who can offer that forgiveness. Psalm 51, David, after sinning with Bathsheba, having her husband killed, he's contrite before God and he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and only you, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The Pharisees are at a fork in the road. If he claims to forgive but cannot, he's nothing more than a liar. If he claims to forgive and can in fact do that, he's then God. Jesus knows their thoughts, so he ratchets up the pressure a little bit more. Verses 22 through 24 say this. Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And by saying he can forgive sins, he's making the claim that he's fully God. Our youngest daughter, a few years back, was diagnosed with a disease in her hip. A long story short, it really impacted her ability to be able to walk, as one of the bones is breaking down quite a bit. Number of consultations with the doctor here, surgeon here, he referred us to the Stollery, and over the course of time of monitoring it, at one point they recommended an operation. They needed to position everything within that hip in a very precise way for a certain period of time. They performed the operation, and then they put casts on, and those casts went from her hips to her ankles, both legs, and then there was a bar in between. And she had to remain in that position for 6 weeks. That was a long 6 weeks. Maybe the longest 6 weeks. But afterwards, we go back to the Stollery, and the surgeon x-rays it. He looks at it and he said, it's time for the cast to come off. And when he did, you could look at those spindly little legs. And in some ways, maybe similar to this man's. We don't know that information. I don't know how long he was injured or sick, but it doesn't take long for our bodies to atrophy, to have very little left. The muscle is gone. And the surgeon looked at my wife and I and he said, job one, mission one, is to get her walking. And in my non-medical, non-doctor, dad-type brain, I'm thinking, well, the casts are off and she's going to be a little weak for a while, but how hard can this be? 3 weeks later, after much physio and assistance from some wonderful people at her school and physiotherapy and exercises at home, she was able to very tentatively or gingerly begin to walk. In some ways, it's almost like her brain had forgotten how to control those muscles. It was a long process after that, and now she's moving fairly well, walking and even a bit of running. They've eased a few of those restrictions on her. But it was a process, a long process, a process that didn't take place in this story. Jesus looks at this man and says, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. In Ainsley's case, we had $1 million medical team. We had $1 billion facility. And I'm not in any way disparaging our healthcare system. I think it's probably one of the best in the world. We are so grateful for it. But even with all of those minds, all of those the equipment and facilities, it was still a long, drawn-out process. And I think in some ways, as North Americans, we maybe miss the impact of healing. In a way, I'm not saying fully, but in a point, because we have such a great healthcare system, we have these people that can help us with ailments that back then, this man had no hope. Where was he to go for medical care? His life, not being able to move, is going to rely solely on the charity of others and the kindness of others to maybe take him to a spot where he can beg or to offer him something. He depends solely on them. His friends knew that it was only Christ that could offer him hope. Christ utters these words to this man, and not only does he get up, but he picks up the very mat that he was carried in on. And I find it interesting, why did Jesus tell him to take his mat and go? It adds emphasis to what just happened. He was carried in on this, and now he is the one carrying out the thing that he was brought in on. What a picture for those people. And it's easy to get caught up in the healing, in that miracle. But that miracle, in and of itself, is to support the bigger storyline, the bigger point. It's a picture of the power of Christ. And it was all done to offer unequivocal proof that Jesus Christ is fully God. And therefore, he's fully able to forgive our sins. There was no process. He instantly healed the paralytic. And in the same way, the man's sins were instantly forgiven. All of them. The ones prior to that, the ones in the future, all of those are covered immediately. By those simple words, your sins are forgiven. It's also different in the sense that there's no process. When we come to Christ, our sins are forgiven immediately. There's nothing left to work for. There's nothing left to earn. There's only one thing to accept. That's Christ. The man, he leaves praising God. He was brought in a cripple, or so he thought. But in reality, he was brought in a dead man, and he left alive, eternally. It leaves the religious leaders with the same question that everyone else in that house was left with. Do we accept the lordship of Christ, or do we reject it? This story is about 2,000 years old. But the question is the very same for us. Will we accept the lordship of Christ, or will we reject it? At some point, all of us have to answer that question. Will I bend my knee to Christ or not? You might be saying, but I've been a believer for years. That decision is years in the past. True, but it continues on for each one of us as Christians. Each and every day, maybe moment by moment, we need to be asking, am I accepting Jesus Christ's Lordship in my life? It's not in the salvific sense. We don't continually flip-flop back and forth between being saved or unsaved. Once you're saved, you're saved. Rather, are we living like new creations? Are we walking in obedience to Christ? Or are we yielding to our flesh, to our desires, and our plans? Each one of us needs to reflect on our own lives. Is there an area where we have taken control back? Or an area that we're unwilling to give up? Maybe it's our thoughts. Maybe it's our finances. Maybe it's a relationship. But we need to examine our own lives, asking the Holy Spirit to bring these areas to light, the areas that we're controlling. It's interesting, Dan read out of Galatians. That's the one thing that struck me. It's the Spirit. We rely on the Spirit for this. This story ends in tension. On the one side, the battle with the Pharisees and their hard hearts, it's beginning to take shape. And isn't it interesting? It begins in their heart. If we go back all the way to the beginning, right to the Garden of Eden, rebellion, it starts in the heart. And then it works out through our actions. We act out what's in our hearts. On the other side, the man who was healed left praising God. As for the others, it says that everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. What is that praise? I have no doubt that involved the recollection, the retelling of the day's events, and probably to anyone who would listen. Maybe even those who weren't that interested in listening, I'm sure after seeing the events that took place in that house, they were sharing it with everybody. And in response, we should really be no different. We should be the ones who go around proclaiming the works of God. As a church, I want to encourage you to keep up the good work. Keep on telling one another and to anyone else what the Lord is doing, what the Lord has done in your life, in the life of the church, and so on. By recounting the works of God, two things take place. First, it keeps our focus off of ourselves and onto the one who truly controls all, onto God, onto Christ, the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it takes the hearer and it points them directly at God, and that truth. If we're proclaiming God's works, we're proclaiming the truth. And it puts it in people's face. And not necessarily in a difficult way, but it puts it front and center and makes them think. By keeping our focus exactly where it needs to be, on Jesus Christ and his lordship over all, we are then living out the very reason for our existence. The glorification and the honor of the only one who is truly deserving, God.